So, as I mentioned before, our third speaker isn't available, Jessica Moorman. Okay, so we do have a talk. This is a talk that was supposed to be yesterday. So it's the emergence of Christian psychology moving forward together.
Hello, everybody. Thank you for coming today. I apologize. Yesterday, my time said it was 4 o'clock, but it was 5 o'clock Canada time. So I'm happy for the opportunity to speak anyway. My topic is on Christian psychology, and I'm talking about the emergence of psychology and Christianity as a psychology of its own. And this presentation will focus on exploring psychology, Christianity, and the implications for the integration of these as an efficacious psychological framework. So we're going to be talking about the human person, historical, faith, science, and the faith-science dialogue, the effects of exposure to biological, genetic, environmental influences, and advancements of psychology and Christianity as a worldview as the two emerge together. So the psyche is, the mind is so beautiful. And it's the total make, is defined as the total makeup of the human mind, conscious and unconscious. Psychology is built upon the scientific study of the psyche. And when we're talking about the human person, we're talking about each person as its own entity, its own culture. And so we have to talk about individuation. And individuation is the characteristics that make up our unique person. It's what differentiates us in our perspective fields and our perspective communities. And we need to know how important it is that we are different and unique. Because when we embrace our uniqueness, we're able to pour into other people and mentor them in ways that they may not have been able to receive from others. Another important fact about psychology is the theory of mind. The theory of mind is the knowledge that others' beliefs, desires, intentions, emotions, and thoughts may be different from your own. And understanding this will allow individuals to have greater insight and impact into society. And then we need to understand our creative purpose. And this is our passionate pursuit, divinely engineered by God, as we can consciously decide to work alongside Him. So epistemology is the study of knowledge. And I started with all knowledge is not good knowledge, because we understand the origin of knowledge from the Garden of Eden. The theory of knowledge, especially with regard to its methods, validity, and scope, is epistemology. It is the exploration of what distinguishes, justifies our beliefs from opinions. And when we look at the beginning of creation in Genesis, we see that Satan used deception to influence Adam and Eve to make invaluable choices that compromise our humanity. And for that reason, it is important to pattern ourselves after the order of God as Christians as we pursue our creative purpose. In Romans 12:2, we see this as it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." I like this both and principle, because we think about it's always black or white. There's never a gray. Is it determinism or is it Darwinism? Could it be both, right? So we are made up of our environmental components, genetics, cultural beliefs, predispositions. They all shape how we live in our communities and in our as a person. And the Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So what we come to know becomes a part of who we are. But in Darwinism, it says that they kind of don't determine who we become, even though they do shape who we are. Because before you were entered into your mother's womb, God knew you. And He began a good work, which means that it still is in the process of being completed until He returns. Determinism suggests that all that we are to become has become predetermined by what's been passed down. In psychology, determinism is the idea that behaviors and cognitions are fixed by physical and environmental factors outside of the person's control. In the Bible, it says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So God does know our end from the beginning, right? But we still have to walk out the practice of flourishing as a person. When we think about Darwin evolution and the brain, we think about, from a biological perspective, various types of plants and animals or living things on Earth that have their origin in pre-existing types. The differences are due to modifications in succeeding generations. Living things are made to advance beyond their predetermined value through evolution, and the brain is no different. The brain has neural, perceptual, and cognitive systems that are sensitive to these forms of information, which we should expect to evolve. So we're talking about neuroplasticity. We're talking about things that we can do to cope and to endure through life's challenges in order to recultivate the way that we interact with the world and how we perceive and behave through cognitions and brain activity. When we think about our ideal self-image, we think about the process in which we see within Carl Jung, in which self is formed by integrating elements of the consciousness and unconscious mind. And then we think about self-realization. That's the discovery of one's life purpose or what one believes to be the meaning of life, for example. So we're talking about passion and pursuit. We're talking about your calling and your discipline that make up your ideal self. But those things can be influenced by, there are things that influence who we become. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So that means we should persevere, create, and evolve. But sometimes there are things that happen in life. Environmentally, those are problems in the economy, our social economic statuses, death. It could be some kind of traumatic experience. Biologically, it can be a medical condition. It can be genetics or things that are passed on from our parents. It could be neurological brain trauma or impairments. And psychologically, there can be internal influences that affect our cognitive beliefs and behavior, how we perceive our environment. So I want to talk about God attachment. And I can't talk about God attachment until I talk about attachment theory. And attachment styles are usually formed through early caregiver and child experiences. And these new experiences are also a way that adult attachments are formed. So we always look at what happens in parent and caregiver attachment, what happened when we were children, the effects of that, how it affected us in our life. But then we see that we may have problems on our job. We may have issues in relationship to God that may cause us to have a split in how we see life. And it forms negative effects in our cognition. So relationships are not beyond repair, but those things do have an effect on our mental stability and ability. There are four attachment styles. They're insecure, avoidant, disorganized, and anxious. And these attachment styles lead to anger. Insecure attachment styles lead to anger, avoidance, resistance to change, low self-esteem, low moral judgment, difficulties in relationships, difficulty in leadership, difficulty in failure to thrive, and so many more things that are cut off down there a little bit. What happens with attachment theory and trauma exposure? Trauma disrupts the central nervous system's ability to self-regulate, When a stressful experience pushes the system beyond the individual's limits, they can become stuck in a place of inactivity, depersonalization, anxiety, panic, anger, hyperactivity, and restlessness or fight or flight mode. The brain chemistry has changed and hormones are being secreted all at the same time. Attachment ruptures cause many of the same traumatic experiences. So we see in this diagram how when we're in distress, how our brain secretes hormones that dilate our pupils. It inhibit our salvation, salivation, not our salvation. I'm sorry. Increases our heart rate. It relaxes our airways. It inhibits activity of our stomach. It stimulates release of glucose. It inhibits our gallbladder. It inhibits activity of intestines. It secretes epinephrine and norepinephrine. It relaxes our bladder and promotes ejaculation and vaginal contraction. When our body is in fight or flight mode, we really don't always understand the impulsivity that happens as a result of the trauma, right? And we behave in ways that we're not even always cognizant of in relation to people, like our bosses, our friends, our children. And it also inhibits the way we act in regards to our ideal self. It can cause imposter syndrome, and we have a failure to want to thrive and a failure to want to pursue. We don't understand how come we're having this brain fog or can't really operate on our jobs, and we no longer have an interest in pursuing research or doing our daily activities. And all those ruptures in our cognitive ability, they can be fixed. They're repairable. One way they're repairable is through purposeful living. So if we develop our physical disciplines, such as resting correctly, exercising, eating well, it also repairs the central nervous system and it helps to build synapses. And research suggests that your brain synapses can regenerate, repairing mood, memory, and brain health. One of those ways are through exercise and eating, but the other way is through understanding the power of reattaching to God and communion with God. So first, before I go into attachment to God, I want to talk about the person and characteristics of God. We know that God is omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere at all times, acting in an efficacious way. This means he is ever present with us, with the ability to aid us as we aspire in all things. Secondly, God is omnipresent. God has all knowledge pertaining to all things known and unknown to the human mind. He can act in ways to accept and deny our ability to transcend his will, as demonstrated in the Tower of Babel. And that's just saying that God is able to help us to pursue and help us to know how to pursue responsibly and know what to not to pursue, because it's not his desire, his will. And sometimes we're into self-advancement and advancing in our perspective fields in a way that is for self-gain or preservation or just to create the next thing, but all ways are not God's ways. And his love is patient, self-sacrificing, gracious, and undeserved. God is omnibenevolent. And we know this through the word agape, and we see it in 1 John 4, 8, and 16. God is all-loving and pursues us with his love, created us through his love, and inspired us to pursue through the lens of love, for God himself is love. So we see that when we pursue from the image of God and the person of God and the characteristics of God, we can't go wrong. And when we do that, God, we know that God is omnipotent, meaning he has all power above all creation and can empower us to complete his perfect work and goodwill. So when we talk about God attachment theory, we see empirical evidence that suggests that God as an attachment figure may explain how one can form a reparative relationship through communion and interactions with him after negative experiences, and use it to effectively cope with negative life events. In addition, studies of post-traumatic stress disorder suggest a specific association between the extreme stress of trauma and alterations in emotional processing. Trauma repudiates basic human needs for safety, protection, and belonging, shattering assumptions about self, others, and God. And there is emerging scientific evidence that suggests that cognitive interventions and interpersonal experiences occurring implicitly and explicitly can cause neurobiological changes. Religious issues don't have to be explicitly addressed in order for the therapeutic process to improve intimacy with God. Intimacy with God alters neural networks associated with authority figures, creating new ways of experiencing and interacting with God, and subsequently improving interactions with fellow men and women. In addition, a secure attachment to God can exist in the absence of a secure adult attachment, which has the potential to produce transformational leaders. Its study suggests that God attachment moderates adult attachment and provides a unique contribution to transformational leaders' behavior above adult attachment. So that's just saying that when we reunite and reconnect with God, we don't need the parent that was not there or the process that caused the rupture in our life to be present to heal, right? We don't need another figure, or whether it was a divorce, a wife, or a problem with our child, to reconcile that first in order to reconcile our sense of self. God himself can stand in the gap to repair those ruptures. The individuals that cause trauma, such as caregivers and significant others, do not have to be present to repair the emotional damage that resulted from poor attachment and traumatic experiences. Studies suggest that when using an emic perspective, using the language of culture in terms of its internal elements and their functioning and the belief systems that govern that culture, with an individual suffering with numerous psychological functions, greatly improves problematic beliefs and behaviors. So that means that if we speak the language of the person, when we're integrating their our psychological therapeutic experiences, when we're becoming that corrective emotional experiences for the people that we see in therapy, when we understand multicultural diversity, we're able to help repair better. So that is the same for religious coping. When we add the demographics of spirituality, we're able to help assess and facilitate change in our clients much better. And number two, cognitive behavior therapy integrated with a religious worldview with a non-religious therapist improves psychological dysfunction as being spiritually informed merged with the psychologist's personal training resulted in lower depression during post-treatment. And that's just saying that when you integrate psychology from a professional perspective, so sometimes when it's just a religious person, they don't always have the understanding of a psychological worldview to pair what brings the resolve for the individual in therapy. Although religious facilitators did show improvement when paired with non-religious therapists and Christian beliefs, it improved the well-being of the individual at a greater rate, lowering depression and other areas of psychological dysfunction and treatment. It also decreases shame and judgment that often acts as a barrier to receiving treatment. So you're not feeling judged when you're with a therapist who is showing unconditional positive regard and has a safe haven to house the therapeutic relationship. So as a result of these, and other growing concepts and research, our integration of Christian principles is on the verge of emerging into Christian psychology. To date, it is still a work in progress as publications, degree programs, associations, and conferences are well established. The framework is still a work in progress. So, but we see psychology, Christian psychology, emerging. We see it becoming its own psychology in the plethora of psychologies that we have today.
I'll just speak loud. Would you expect the same to be true for Muslims, that somebody who understood Islam from a religious perspective would have better integration of Muslim Imam?
His question was, would that work for other religious entities, like Muslim religion? And there's already research that suggests the same, right? I'm not aware of the different systems of Muslim religion. So I know with prayer, you know, and meditation on the word of God and spending communion and time with God, you get information from God that produces, right? I don't know the Muslim religion, but what I do know is that the person doesn't have to be Muslim to bring to be effective. They just have to understand from their perspective. And you can't always learn that from a book. You have to learn that also from the person, because their culture identity might not be the same.
So I'm a bit confused about the attachment theory. Can you go back to that slide, please? It looks like they're all bad. Insecurity or avoidance or disorganized or anxious. Are there no good attachment styles?
Okay. These are all the insecure attachment styles. So one good one is secure attachment.
Okay, so good ones exist.
Yes.
All right, that confused me. Thank you.
Right, so I'll correct that. It's, the first one is secure attachment. And all of these three underneath it are insecure attachment styles. And they provoke negative effects and experiences within children, and they also provoke negative experiences in adults and how they perceive themselves.
Well, that I can see.
I'm sorry.
What proportion of a population would you expect to experience some level of trauma and for which this approach might be helpful?
Yeah, I think I skipped the slide. I had a slide that talked about, I think it was 56% of adults self-reported having secure attachment, but I think it was like 26 insecure through avoidant, ambivalent attachment, and I think the rest of them were anxious attachment and causing people to avoid relationships and significant experiences.
Thank you. One slide seemed to indicate that a person can do well better in trauma counseling if the counselor is non-religious but understanding of the person's religious faith. Did I get that right? So yeah. Is there a benefit to having, if you're a religious person undergoing trauma counseling, is there a benefit to having a non-religious but sympathetic counselor, or is it better to have someone who shares your faith? Yeah.
I think what the slide was saying, that you will do better having either someone who is clinically sound, who is a Christian psychologist, or someone who has training in cultural diversity, because you need both. You need the understanding of the Christian faith and the professionalism of the Christian, of the counselor, the psychologist. Yes.
All right. So let's thank Tanika. It's so good that you stayed to hear her talk.